I've started using the New Living Translation in 2 Corinthians study because, first of all, a dear friend of mine translated 1 and 2 Corinthians for the New Living Translation, Doug Ose, who is a professor of mine, and he does a great job actually capturing what these particular verses mean, what these particular books mean in ways that some of our regular translations don't. So that's why I've been using the New Living Translation. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. It says this, "Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. Though I realize you think I am timid in person and bold only when I write from far away, well, I'm begging you now so that when I come, I won't have to be bold with those who think we act from human motives. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you've become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. Look at the obvious facts. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given us by the Lord, but our authority builds you up. It does not tear you down. So I will not be ashamed of using my authority. I'm not trying to frighten you by my letters, for some say Paul's letters are demanding and forceful, but in person he's weak and his speeches are worthless. Those people should realize that our actions when we arrive in person will be as forceful as what we say in our letters from far away." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, and I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would make it alive to us, that you give us applications for our own lives, and Lord, that you'd help us to see ministry, to see ministers, to see each other in a brand new light as a result of studying these scriptures. Come, Holy Spirit, guide us into truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And what follows is a really common story. I think it's far too common, but it reflects a very popular perspective in our culture. I have an acquaintance who went temporarily to a small rural congregation and spent over 3 decades as their pastor. Not bad for a temporary assignment. His ministry was not innovative. It wasn't dynamic enough to gain any notice outside of the community. He, his wife, his children gutted out some really, really severe trials, financial hardships, second, sometimes even third and fourth jobs so that they could put food on the table and have a roof over their head. No one has ever, or in my opinion will ever ask, and this is really sad, ask them to write books about ministry. They'll never be asked to teach at ministry conferences, even though they probably should be the ones that are teaching the conferences. They'll never be asked to do that. He did not ascend to regional or national denominational leadership in any fashion. His congregation grew from time to time, and then it declined from time to time. And when he left the pastorate, he and his wife were broken, depressed, disappointed, and they disappeared without any notice. And their church closed, which is grieving, in my opinion. You know, this really unfortunate story of what I term choice and godly servants serves to expose some of the misconceptions that we have as a culture about church, ministry, ministers, and even about each other. Their lives run parallel to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, his sentiments really in today's text. The human fleshly, what I'm terming a scorecard, is quite different from the heavenly spiritual scorecard by which we should be evaluating ministries, ministers, and really other Christian organizations. In these verses, Paul really turns to directly confront his adversaries, his opponents in 2 Corinthians. First 9 chapters are about the people who do what? They repent, they restore relationship with Paul. It's all about the people that are being reconciled. The last 4 chapters, Paul's like, all right, those of you who haven't repented, those of you who are disobedient, those of you who are still at odds with me, let's talk about this. And that's how he addresses this. Let's deal with this issue. And he hits it head on. It's a normal way that they wrote in Greek and Roman era. He confronts the unrepentant minority. And in the process, what he does is challenges the way that his readers, you and I, evaluate ministries, ministers, and each other. So we're going to take the next few minutes and just assess our ministry scorecard and make sure that it lines up with the one the Holy Spirit's giving Paul versus the one that our world tends to give us. And I want to begin by considering worldly scorecards. Worldly scorecards. Paul has been the subject of severe microscopic assessment, right? The Corinthian opponents placed his life and ministry under the microscope. They're looking to expose even the smallest amount of flaw in him so that when they find something, they're going to magnify it in front of the group so that people will look at him in a diminished light. They want to make sure that people don't look at Paul as a person that he is. They want to look at Paul as the person they think he is so that they can gain a hearing, so that they can gain a following within the Corinthian congregation. They want people to view him at his worst. Now, from my brief stint in any kind of biology lab, and I've spent some hours there, I know that if you're evaluating cells under a microscope, it requires some sort of standard of comparison. If I want to know if these cells are healthy cells, if I want to know if they're damaged cells, if I want to know that I have a mix of healthy and damaged cells, I have to do what? I have to know what healthy cells look like. So you spend hours looking at healthy cells so that you can discern what on earth is not healthy around it. And so when we look at another person, like they're looking at Paul, they're putting him under the microscope, we have to have some sort of standard by which to judge that what we're looking at. And of course, the Corinthians are looking through a worldly scorecard. They're not looking through a spiritual scorecard. They're looking at, this is what our culture says a person in Paul's position should be doing, what he should be like, so forth and so on. So we need to consider what the components of the Corinthian scorecard is. What are the components of a worldly scorecard? What were the qualities that Paul's opponents were thought necessary for a valid apostolic ministry? And we can really summarize a clear lesson from what Paul has been saying. First, true, powerful apostolic ministry or ministers need to be impressive. It needs to be impressive. Everybody's looking to be impressed. Everybody wants to have this grand experience. Now, it was really common among Greek and Romans to hold a person's physical presence, their looks, their finances, their possessions, their clothing, their public speaking ability, especially in high esteem. Greeks and Romans did not suffer those who dressed, looked, or spoke poorly to be teachers, politicians, or entertainers. Sound familiar? Yeah, we haven't changed much, have we? It's 2,000 years on the other side of it. We're living by the same exact set of values. We know that Paul was a better author than he was an orator. Just the truth. We know that he was a better writer. I mean, look at the New Testament. My goodness, the only person that writes more of the New Testament than Paul is Luke. So we have this massive thing. Here's Paul and all of his writings. He's writing to every church that he plants. He is a great, brilliant theologian. He has great skills. But when he gets up and speaks, he's pretty lousy. I mean, who could forget the poor guy who fell three stories during the middle of one of Paul's epic marathon sermons, right? To his death? Now, that is boredom at a whole nother level. Right? Can you imagine? I dread the thought. That's why we don't have a balcony here. Because I just don't want any of that kind of stuff happening. The good news is that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was able to raise the man from the dead. That's a pretty good outcome from a really boring sermon, isn't it? A 3-hour marathon. Can you imagine? We only have 2 hours and 45 minutes to go. Just crazy stuff. But what? Here's this guy who's not impressive in person. He's not impressive as a speaker. He doesn't stand out as this gleaming, experiential leader that they all want. He was not dynamic. In Paul's day, the culture demanded that speakers be dynamic, well-spoken, intelligent, and entertaining. We would think 1 out of 4 isn't too bad. He had the intelligence thing down, but they were not going to suffer this guy if he was not dynamic in some sort of way, if he was not impressive in some sort of way. He couldn't measure up. Second, a true, powerful ministry, apostolic experience needs to be attractive. Impressive and attractive go hand in hand, don't they? Impressive and attractive. Only attractive people could win a following in Paul's culture. And not much has changed. Do me a favor, when you go home today, Google the most popular motivational speakers in America. Popular motivational speakers in America, right? There is not an ugly person among them. Not one. Okay? Why? Because we won't listen to unattractive people. We really don't. We have this standard of, this is the type of person that I will listen to. It's not something that we talk about. It's not something we write down. It's something that just innate inside of us. And when you do that search, do yourself a favor. Notice how they dress. Right? Notice how they dress. Nobody in that motivational speaker crowd is coming off the assembly line. right? They're not coming off the lawn tractor, and they're certainly not coming off the street gutter in New York City. Why? Because we have this base level of people that we're willing to listen to. Here's where it ran into trouble for Paul. He worked for a living. He was the working man's apostle. Remember, he's a tent maker, which really means he was a leather worker. There's little doubt that he often held teaching sessions after a long day of work. His clothes were soiled from his leather work. He smelled of the trade. His hands were rough. He wasn't well-groomed. He wasn't fashionable. He wasn't attractive. He didn't fit the cultural mold of this gleaming, well-dressed, perfumed speaker. His condition didn't hold any appeal for the Corinthian elite, whether it was outside the church or inside the church. So you have to be impressive. You have to be attractive. And the third, a proper ministry or minister must have a charismatic reputation. There must be a charismatic reputation. And this cuts a couple different ways. The false apostles came to Corinth with letters of recommendation, long resumes of divine revelation. So not only were they impressive, not only were they great dynamic speakers, charismatic in that sense, but they also promoted themselves as people who had great miraculous ministries and great miraculous experiences. If you only knew the experience I had with the Lord last night. I don't think there's anything wrong with sharing those kind of things, but when you're billing yourself as the miracle worker, and that's the thing that you're making your meal ticket on, there might be something wrong with that, because there's a danger in overplaying that card and exaggerating, or as we would term it, lying, about the reality of your experiences. The false apostles came with those letters of recommendation. They came with a resume of divine revelation. Nothing wrong with that. Paul had it too, but he wasn't willing to boast and brag about it. Their reputation, the false apostles, preceded them. They leveraged their reputations to impress their listeners. Again, it's about being impressive and attractive to gain a following. Paul was ordinary, and he wanted it to be that way. He admits that he lives life in the flesh. Yes, I am a human being. I'm just an ordinary guy. I'm not trying to be something or someone that I'm not. That's Paul's his expressions here reflect that concept. He brings no impressive references other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's hesitant to share his deep spiritual experiences until about chapter 12, where we'll get into the deepest spiritual experience that I think anybody's ever had. Stunning stuff that he just doesn't want to do, but they force him to do it. So what is the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is that false apostles used hype and Paul was using humility. The false apostles wanted to be known. Paul was fine with living in anonymity. He didn't need to be known. He didn't care about that. His opponents were using a worldly scorecard. It was really about what? Popularity. They were concerned about popularity. They were obsessed with impressing people with their appearance, with their revelations, with their entertaining speeches. They cloaked their own fleshly lives in hyper-spirituality, and they accused Paul of being worldly and engaging in worldliness. By confronting them, what is Paul doing? He's urging us, his readers, to some sort of discernment, to be done with fleshly forms of Christianity. It's hard to imagine that in the first century there were fleshly forms of Christianity, but there were. And Paul is saying what? I want you to avoid those fleshly forms of Christianity, those with strutting preachers and splashy displays. Christianity, Paul is saying, is not a form of entertainment. It is a spirit-born movement of reconciling rebels to their heavenly Father. That's what this is about. So then what does Paul do? Well, as he describes himself through this passage, he's helping us to develop a spiritual scorecard, a heavenly scorecard of ministries. And right out of the gate, Paul offers a different method by evaluating ministers and ministers and other Christians. And he begins and ends with Jesus. I love this. Verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Not by me. Not by my greatness, not by my awesome revelations, by the gentleness and humility of Christ. And you go down to the end verse in this chapter, verse 18, and it says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the, what, Lord commends. So we have Jesus to start, Jesus to end the whole thing. Jesus is the template of a healthy ministry, and he is the one who offers proper commendation of ministry. It starts and it ends always with Jesus. And when his opponents put him under the microscope, their standard of evaluation was set by a set of values that established in the surrounding cultures. And Paul says there is only one standard of evaluation, and that is Jesus Christ. One standard of evaluation. Jesus. His opponents saw a major flaw in his ministry. They're looking at it. They're looking for it. Oh, he's bold when he's writing letters, and he's timid when he's in person, but they misunderstood and they underestimated the apostle. He preferred peace. His approach was relational, not cultural. The Corinthians were used to dominating leaders. They're like, hey, Paul, take charge. And then when he does, they didn't like it, of course, because everybody really prefers the relational approach, kind of that dad coaching approach. Hey, come on over here. Let's talk. We much prefer that as, you're rotten, what is wrong with you? But that was their culture was, you're rotten, what's wrong with you? Let me tell you how to do it. But when Paul got a little bit forceful, they're like, whoa, you're stepping over the boundary here a little bit, buddy. And then when he was fatherly and kind and just cared and loved and coached them, they're like, well, you're kind of weak. There's no way this guy can win in this, right? So he's trying to hold out Jesus as his approach. They didn't prize humility in Corinth. They didn't prize gentleness. In fact, humility was viewed not as a value, but as something that nobody should want. It's servitude. It's servile. It's slavery. Sounds like Jesus. Okay. But Paul's loving, fatherly persona was unacceptable to a group of people who demanded him to be in charge. Be a man, Paul. They and we in our culture love dominant, powerful figures. But Paul patterned himself after Jesus, who revealed himself as what? Meek and gentle, meek and mild, as the hymn would say in the Gospels, very clear, meek and gentle. And though he possessed the authority, I love this about Paul, he had the authority, he had reason to use it. He preferred not to order people about. Read the book of Philemon. It takes about 3 minutes. I have your slave Onesimus with me. I know that he belongs to you. I would appreciate it if you would lend him to me for a while. Now, I could order you to do that, but, you know, I'd really rather not. Okay? Everywhere you turn, Paul's doing this. I could, but that's really not my approach. Because I prefer what? Gentleness, love, mercy, consideration. I'm not here to be in charge. I'm here to guide. It's a whole different way of looking at things. He preferred not to be dominant. Humility, meekness, gentleness, and love are qualities of Jesus, and they are not signs of weakness or a lack of authority. They are actually signs of a different sort of authority. The world scorecard is saturated with dominance and violence. Holding power over other people is a value that human beings love. But you notice how adamant Paul is here about his loving, gentle approach? Verse 3, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The flesh is what? Dominate. Grind them to dust. Prove them wrong. According to the flesh. Wow, that's how the flesh does it. That's how the world does it. The spiritual scorecard takes an unconventional approach to conflict. It takes an unconventional approach to conflict. The world's approach to conflict is violence, domination, and asserting power over other people. And we are so used to it because that is the world system in which we live. That is exactly what... Anybody here like to be dictated to? Thank you. Right. None of us do. Because we are what? We're free. We're autonomous. We have rights. Right? We have this whole thing. We don't like it, but that's the approach that we use. And here's what happens. We're seeing it play out in our own country. We've seen it played out in other countries of the world over the years. Okay, so when the communists overthrew the Tsar in Russia, what did the communists do? They became the Tsar. They put their thumb on other people because now they were an authority. So power over is what? Well, we're going to take over and we're going to get rid of this oppressive leader. Okay? And then what are you going to do? Well, you're going to oppress people because that's what people do. That's the world system. The kingdom of God doesn't operate like that, does it? It's not a kingdom of domination. It's not a kingdom of violence. It's not a kingdom of oppression. It's a kingdom of liberation, of freedom, of love, of joy in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul saying, listen, there's a different way to deal with these things. The domination system is about defeating and tearing down opponents. How does Paul approach conflict? Rather than using his God-given authority to grind the Corinthians to dust or to force them into submission, what does he say? I use my God-given authority to build you up, verse 8. Wow, who does that? We're going to build people up with authority. We're going to strengthen them and make them more like Jesus. And he uses a different kind of weaponry to do it. He doesn't use violent, domineering, forceful weapons of the world. Rather, he picks up what? Humility, gentleness, wisdom, instruction, love, prayer, faith, right living, hard work, which the Corinthians hated, obedience, and above all, and this is the one that he's talking about in this passage, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our weapon is the good news of Jesus. And he centers his conflict style on the cross of Christ, not on his asserting his authority over other people. He glories in the crucifixion, which to the ancient mind would have been ridiculous in every way, because people who are crucified are condemned criminals, and they are shamed in front of their communities. He refuses to use the underhand and manipulative methods of the false apostles. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 talks about that. He does not rely on human ingenuity, rhetorical skill, showmanship, splashiness, or personal charisma. He relies on the Holy Spirit and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. His gospel weaponry, which we read about in Ephesians 6, obviously, demolishes all the human arguments that are against true knowledge of God. His weapons destroy the way people think. They demolish their sinful thought patterns and their mental structures by which they continue to live in rebellion against God. Here's the bottom line on that. The castles of sin are conquered by the good news of Jesus Christ. And every human being has castles of sin in their minds, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is what brings those down. People will never leave their sinful lives because we're clever, because we're entertaining, because we're impressive, because we're attractive. They leave sin because the gospel demolishes the fortifications of their minds. One thing can set a person free from the system of this world, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's the truth. One phrase that needs special attention in this section is, we take every thought captive. Verse 5. This is not some strange incantation that when we use it, magically aligns our thinking with that of Jesus. Okay? Today, and I'm not against doing this. Don't misunderstand me, because I think it sets your mind in the right thing. But just because you say, today I'm setting my thoughts and I'm taking them captive and making them obedient to Christ, doesn't mean they are. Okay? It actually takes work to do that. So if you're struggling with, you know, telling the truth, if you're struggling with lust, if you're struggling with all these kind of worldly frames of reference, it's going to take time, not just saying a phrase, to overcome and align your thoughts. That's why Paul says we take them captive and we make them obedient to Christ. It takes time to make our thinking transformed into the thinking of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to call that the mind of the Spirit. How does that develop? Well, as we share together in communion fellowship, as we share together in the Word of God, as we spend time with the Lord Himself, as we watch other Christians grow and watch their thought patterns, what happens? Ours begin to align with that, as long as we are compliant with it or we're in agreement with it, and we begin to change and think the way we think and the way we do things. So it takes time. It's part of the discipleship process. It's part of our ongoing growth. It's part of sanctification. It's not just a magical declaration that automatically makes us have the mind of Christ. We have to actually do something here, okay? It's part of our daily discipline, learning to think differently. Lord, I'm really angry today, and I don't want to be angry. So help me to think in a different way so that I'm not angry. Lord, today I'm really struggling with this area of my life. Would you help me begin to think differently? That is what? Making my mind, my thoughts, obedient to Christ. Taking the scripture and say, I need to act and think differently. Now I'm going to apply it through my actions. Learning to reject our old sinful way of thinking and replacing it with Christ's way of thinking is what really that whole process means. Now, the spiritual scorecard that Paul is putting out here is about Christ-likeness, is it not? It makes Jesus the only standard, and it embraces an alternative approach to conflict. It's not about winning. It's not about forcing. It's not about convincing. Conflict, in this case, transitions to be about transforming the other person into the likeness of Jesus and building them up. Stop for a second. How would that change the nature of the conflicts you go through if you came in with a mindset that said, this conflict is about building that person up and helping them be shaped in the image of Jesus? I'm sorry. That completely changes the nature of marital conflict, doesn't it? I'm really angry with you, but I really want you to know Jesus and know him better and be more like him. It's really hard to yell at people when you have that frame of reference, isn't it? It's really hard to stomp away. It's hard to hold a grudge, because the goal isn't what? Winning. The goal is not being right. The goal is building the other person up in the image of Jesus. Huh. Wow. Okay. Well, marriage isn't the only place where we have conflict. Home isn't the... about work. Well, let me try and help you. We're having conflict. Let me try and assist you and further you. Let me give you a leg up. Well, we don't do that, do we? Because we have this competitive, violent, dominating culture that is always trying to beat the other person down so that we can win. It's not about winning. It's about what? Moving people toward the image and likeness of Christ. How do I do that? How do I do that? Well, worldliness seeks to assert power over other people. Christlikeness seeks to better the other, to make them stronger, to help them advance. Paul is altering not only the way we look at ministries, ministers, and other Christians, but also how we engage in relationships in general. This is about building the other person up. Now, let's wrap this. Judged by a worldly scorecard, Paul and my friend that I mentioned in the introduction fall short. They're unspiritual. Their ministries are failures. They're judged by a completely different standard. But if we judge them by a spiritual scorecard, both Paul and my friend are fruitful, faithful, and true to Christ's mission. They have nothing to be ashamed of. What really grieves my heart is to think of the phone calls and the hung heads that my friends had as they exited their church. They didn't need to hang their heads. Who would spend 30 years toiling 2, 3, and 4 jobs in a small rural congregation? That, my friends, is heroic. That is the image of Christ. Were they perfect? Of course not. We know that. But they struggled, and they did their best, and they were faithful to Jesus and his mission. They weren't splashy. They weren't impressive. They weren't attractive. They weren't any of the things that the worldly scorecard says. But they were everything that the spiritual scorecard says, right? Genuine ministry isn't flashy, it's not entertaining, it's faithful to the person, work, and mission of Jesus Christ. And it is transformative to its recipients. What's the message to Paul is teaching us? It's time to flee the popular notions of ministry and Christianity and embrace the biblical model. Christ is the goal, Christ is the model, Christ is the answer. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. If you feel uncomfortable being